Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the sixth chapter. John chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 47. John chapter 6 and verse 47. Jesus is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Does the Eucharist aid in salvation?" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. We would come to you now and ask that you would bless this service, that you would take control of it. Spirit of Almighty God, give me the words to say, I ask. I pray that I would preach in a manner that pleases you, that I would not say anything that I ought not say, that I would say everything that I ought to say. I pray that you would work in the hearts of people this morning. I pray that you would give understanding. Lord, that you would make things clear from your word. Be with us now as we study this most important passage of Scripture. Give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory. Pray that you would work in the hearts of people. In Jesus' name, amen. Does the Eucharist aid in salvation? The Catholic Church teaches the following concerning the Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or Sacrifice of the Mass. Actually, the Catechism lists some 20 different names for the Eucharist. I quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In the Epiclesis, the Church asks the Father to send His Holy Spirit on the bread and wine, so that by His power they may become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and so that those who take part in the Eucharist may be one body and one spirit. It is not man that causes the things offered to become the body and blood of Christ, but he who was crucified for us, Christ himself. The priest in the role of Christ pronounces these words, but their power and grace are God's. This is my body, he says. This word transformed the things offered. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real, by which it is not intended to exclude the other types of presence as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself holy and entirely present. The Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic species subsist. Christ is present, whole and entire, in each of the species, and whole and entire in each of their parts, in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other things, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. Catholics are taught that they are literally eating the body and blood of Jesus when they partake of the Eucharist. That this is an important doctrine, there can be no doubt, since for a Catholic, his salvation is wrapped up in all of this, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Was Jesus teaching that a person must literally consume him in order to be saved? At this point in his ministry, the Lord was experiencing great popularity. Crowds are flocking to him, and the multitudes are thronging him. Because his goal was not to start a political movement or establish a physical kingdom or even to draw great crowds of people, we see earlier in this chapter where Jesus left the scene where thousands had gathered. If you look back at verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 6, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." At this point, Jesus is trying to get away from the people because he knew their motives and he knew their desires. Their desires were physical and not spiritual. Their interest in Jesus was physical and not spiritual. The next day, because the possible physical benefits were so great, the people earnestly seek for Jesus. Verse 24. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, 'Rabbi, when camest thou hither?'" Now God would that we would earnestly seek him for spiritual reasons rather than for physical reasons. Even the man who doesn't believe in God will pray when his life is in danger, or pray when his children are deathly sick and he wants them to be healed. But I want you to know that those are physical desires and not spiritual ones. Those are physical interests and not spiritual interests. Jesus knows man's heart, and so consequently, he doesn't even answer their question. Verse 26, they said, "Rabbi, when comest thou hither?" Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." They come to him, all excited, no doubt, at having found him. And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I know why you're here. I know why you've come." They had originally come because of the miracles, which wasn't the greatest reason to begin with. But, and tragically, the miracles only provoke curiosity in the hearts of many. And this crowd we have here is doing even worse than that. They're following Christ no longer for the miracles, but solely for whatever physical benefits they can gain. They desired physical bread. They received physical bread. They did not desire spiritual bread. They did not receive spiritual bread. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Labor for the meat which perisheth." Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Jesus came first and foremost to meet spiritual needs, not physical needs. Your greatest need this morning is spiritual and not physical. Now, physical needs we are acutely aware of. We recognize those needs very quickly. We're far more concerned about those needs. We seek to have those needs met first. We know very quickly when we're hungry physically. We miss a meal, and boy, we miss it. Spiritually, we're not so discerning. Jesus is teaching that we need to be more concerned and first concerned about spiritual needs. With this group, even the spiritual needs that they had, they sought to meet them through physical means. Verse 28, "Then said they unto him, 'What shall we do that we might work the works of God?'" Jesus tells them, in essence, that it is by faith. Verse 29, "Jesus answered, said unto them, 'This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent.'" They wanted to know, what work can we do? He said, "Believe on him whom he hath sent." Now that belief goes beyond an acknowledgement of his existence. For these in John 6 obviously did that. They were talking with him. It is a believing that results in a receiving. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." To them that received him. This crowd wants to do something. The Pharisees had taught that to enter the kingdom, you must have works consisting of observing and obeying their traditions. Jesus addressed the need of their hearts and told them that it wasn't of works. It becomes obvious that Jesus had put his finger on their problem and had identified their need by how they responded to his statement. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" They didn't really believe on him. They wanted him for a physical deliverer, but not a spiritual one. These are the same people who were ready to crown him king on the previous day. When Jesus tells them that they need to believe on him, they ask for a sign. Verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus wants them to differentiate between physical bread and spiritual bread, and once they have done so, to desire the spiritual bread. Verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." They don't get it. All they know is that he's talking about bread, and they want bread. Verse 34. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Their interest is still only in the physical. Verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And as we'll see later, they didn't like this answer at all. This wasn't what they were seeking. This wasn't what they were interested in. Jesus wanted the Jews to see that the physical is far less important than the spiritual. The spiritual is far, far, far more important than the physical. Verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." Now, they obviously believed in his existence. We must do more than believe in his existence, or that he was God, or that he did great miracles. To believe in him also means to believe what he said. And when you believe what he says, then you will do what he says. The Bible teaches that when a person gets saved, he receives everlasting life. Everlasting means it lasts forever. We don't have time to get into that this morning. Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." True belief, the Bible kind of belief, results in salvation. Verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews showed again that they didn't truly, really believe. Verse 41. "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They didn't really believe. And it is only when we come to the place where we no longer believe in ourselves, our own goodness, our own religion, our own good works, but in Jesus Christ and him alone that we can be saved. It is not Jesus plus your religion this morning, or Jesus plus your good works this morning, that will take you to heaven. It's Jesus instead of your religion. It's Jesus instead of your good works. And you say, "Well, I don't believe that." Then you're not ready to be saved. The Jews murmured at Jesus because he claimed to be bread from heaven. In verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And Jesus, saying that God has to work in a man's heart, God has to draw a man to himself, his teaching was such that God had to work in a man's heart and grant him repentance and faith before he could believe. God had to work in his heart to draw him unto salvation. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." He teaches, he doesn't mean that God the Father taught them face to face. Verse 46, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." Now once again, Jesus is going to bring the focus of the discussion back to himself. Verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Nothing about a church, nothing about religion, nothing about good works, nothing about baptism, etc. Notice also nothing about the Eucharist, nothing about the sacrifice of the Mass. The entirety of a man's eternity was wrapped up in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the subject and the interest at hand was bread, Jesus continues with the same metaphor that he had used already in this conversation. Verse 48, he said, "I am that bread of life." He then contrasts himself with the bread that they had earlier referred to. Verse 49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus is offering bread that, unlike manna, would give eternal life. Now here's where the Jews start to get real confused. Verse 52. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Remember, they're still thinking only of the physical. And since they are only thinking of the physical and not the spiritual, Jesus' answer is not going to help them in their confusion. Verse 53. "Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now, if they missed it before, you can be sure they are going to miss it now, and they do. And remember, a disciple was a student, a pupil, an apprentice, if you will. It did not necessarily denote someone who was a Christian at all. It was a follower, a learner. Judas was a disciple. Verse 60 says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" The saying was so offensive and difficult, as were the sayings that followed, that we see their ultimate response in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They didn't understand what he was saying, just as countless people that have read these words since haven't understood. Carl Keating, a Catholic apologist, says this: "There was no attempt to soften what he said, no attempt to correct misunderstandings, for there were none. On other occasions, whenever there was confusion, Christ explained what he meant." Now, Keating is wrong on both counts. In fact, four chapters earlier, Jesus had told the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what had just happened? Jesus had just cleansed the temple. He very often spoke metaphorically in regards to the situation, the items, the circumstances at hand. He had just cleansed the temple. They're upset at him for cleansing the temple. And so they come to him. Verse 18 of John chapter 2, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're upset with him. He's gone through and he's cleared out the temple. So they say, hey, what sign do you show unto us, seeing you do these things? What things? He just cleansed the temple. So how does Jesus answer them? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What had just happened? He just cleansed the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't understand. The Bible goes on to explain to us, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, the scripture explains to us what he was talking about. We're told what he was talking about, but they weren't. You remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross later after this? They still don't get it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They didn't understand. They're still confused about that. He's going to tear down this temple that took 46 years to build, rear it up in 3 days. They didn't understand that. They mocked him for it. Chapter 26, when they were trying him, this charge was also brought up. People came and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Jesus did not correct that which completely confused them. He had just cleansed the temple, said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, hey, it took 46 years to build it. You're telling me you're going to build it again in 3 days? And he didn't correct their misunderstanding. And when they stood in the trial and said, hey, you said you could take the temple of God that took all this time to build, you're going to build it in 3 days? Jesus doesn't even answer them, doesn't even respond. Jesus did not correct something that completely confused them. And there were other times when Jesus did not leave the truth laying right on the surface. There were times, because of the hardness of their hearts, he let them be confused. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, it says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He went on to say, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Verse 34, that chapter goes on to say, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Mark tells us that after speaking in parables to the multitudes, he would later explain the meaning to the 12, not to the multitudes. In our passage this morning, Jesus is using a metaphor to illustrate their need to take him personally. Not acknowledge that he exists, to take him personally. It wasn't enough for them to hear his words. It wasn't enough for them to follow him around and believe that he was a good man, or believe that he was the Son of God, or believe that he was a prophet, or that he would make a good king. It wasn't enough to even believe that he was God. They needed to receive him. They must have him. If you fall out of an airplane, you can believe in parachutes all you want. But my friend, you better have one. There's a big difference between just believing in something, acknowledging it, or having it personally. And Jesus is trying to get the crowd to go beyond simply acknowledging that he was a good man or a prophet or the Son of God. They had to have him personally. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Jesus used a lot of metaphors to illustrate who he was, what he had come to do, and what salvation would do for people. To the woman at the well who came seeking water, Jesus said this, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. John 4:13. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's not talking about literally there'd be a physical well in your body pumping out water. At a feast, Jesus stood in John chapter 7, verse 37, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Jesus was not saying he was a physical drinking fountain. He's talking about spiritual things, spiritual needs. He goes on to say, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He's not talking about physically. You say, what kind of teaching is that? The verse goes on to say, "But he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." We're told that, not them. Jesus was teaching spiritual truths with physical metaphors. He was using figures of speech. He did it often. In John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus was not claiming to be a physical light. That was a metaphor illustrating that he would guide a man's ways and he would direct a man's paths if that man would follow him. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." He was not claiming to be a literal physical door. Rather, he was claiming to be the only way to heaven. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the door. I am the way." He said also that he was the good shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Is he speaking physically? No, he didn't tend physical sheep. He's speaking spiritually. He said also that he was the true vine. In John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Is he talking about a physical vine? No, he's talking spiritually. John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God. Was he a literal physical lamb? No. But he had come to die. He had come to be the sacrifice for man's sins. He had come to shed his blood to redeem man. And as such, he was the Lamb of God. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were blind. Were they physically blind? No, it was a figure of speech to show that they didn't understand the truth. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees to refer to their false doctrine. He called them serpents. He said of a dead girl, he said, "She sleepeth." He didn't mean literally sleeping as we would think. He said, "My brethren, my mother and my brethren are they which hear the word of God and do it." He used word pictures and metaphors and examples often. He called Peter Satan. Was he saying Peter was literally Satan? No. Jesus taught in this manner and he spoke in this manner repeatedly. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He's not talking literally. He's not talking your physical heart. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he said, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Is he talking literally? No. He's using metaphors as an example. He goes on to say, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Is he talking literally? No. He's using the language of metaphor to illustrate a spiritual truth. In verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Is he talking physically? No. He goes on to say, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" He is not talking literally. The Bible is full of figures of speech and metaphorical language. The church is called the body of Christ. We're told that before we're saved, we're dead. Physically? No, spiritually. We're told that when we get saved by the grace of God, read Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ quickens us. He makes us alive. Physically? No, spiritually. We're told the Christians are the salt of the earth. Literally? No. We're told your life is a vapor. We're told the tongue is a fire. We're told ye must be born again. Physically? No, spiritually. You find that language all through the Bible. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 12, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And he's using word pictures to teach spiritual truths. You find it all through the Bible. Jesus wasn't speaking of the Mass and partaking of the Eucharist when he called himself the bread of life. He's talking about getting saved. He said, once you've eaten of that bread, you'll live forever and you'll never hunger. He's referring to receiving him into your life as your personal Savior. Not a daily or weekly eating of a wafer. If you'll never hunger, why would you have to come back and observe the Mass again? He's not talking about physical hunger. He's not talking about physical eating. He's not talking about physical food. Just like he told the woman at the well that once she tasted of the living waters, she would never thirst again. Jesus was not saying we are to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. For one thing, the consumption of blood by God's people was condemned and prohibited all throughout the Bible. Drinking of blood was condemned and prohibited before the law was ever given in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Drinking of consumption of blood was condemned during the time of the law, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 12. And drinking of consumption of blood was prohibited after the law in the church age in Acts chapter 15 verse 29. And there are many other examples throughout the Bible where that was always condemned. It would be cannibalism. And secondly, if it were possible to literally eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood, that would be cannibalism of the worst sort. If you really want to believe that Christ meant these words not metaphorically, but literally, then the most literal interpretation possible would mean that if you could have lived back then and you could have sliced off some of his flesh while he lived or while he hung dying on the cross and then had eaten that flesh, you would have then gained eternal life. If you want to be literal, that's literal. You would literally consume his flesh. Now, do you think for one minute that that would take care of your sin problem and you could somehow go to heaven if you just literally consume some of Jesus' flesh? Obviously, that's not what Christ meant. Christ observed the Passover with his disciples. And by the way, Judas partook of that. It says this, Mark chapter 14, verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and break it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body." Now he was standing there. They could see his physical body, so they would understand that the bread wasn't his body but simply represented his body. Just as I could show you a picture of my wife this morning and say, "This is my wife." You don't say, "Man, that guy's not too bright. He married a picture. He married a piece of paper. Got to feel sorry for that guy." No, when I say this is my wife, you understand that it is only a picture. It is not literally my wife. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." He said it is done in remembrance. It is a memorial. Mark 14, continuing on with the passage, says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." This is not a reference to what Jesus was teaching in John 6 at all. This was a memorial. "And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Notice that he did not say, "I'll drink no more blood." And it had already been blessed, by the way. He said, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine." Why? Because even after it's been blessed, it's still the fruit of the vine. It's still juice. It never changed into anything. He said, "I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom." Jesus had already explained that he didn't mean his literal flesh in John chapter 6. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus said, "The flesh profiteth nothing." Not my literal physical flesh. Jesus had the message of life, the words of life, not a sacrament. In verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Not, Lord, we can't leave you. We must partake of the Eucharist. You have the words of eternal life. Does the Eucharist aid in salvation? Here is what the Catechism says. When the church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, the sacrifice Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ has been sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. Every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on. And we break the one bread that provides the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. The quotation from Rosary Meditations from Mother Teresa of Calcutta, a true Christian is one who believes that Jesus is alive today in the Blessed Sacrament. You know, they say that that sacrifice, that Eucharist, cleanses sin. It gives eternal life. They say that as you take it, you take in Jesus and you gain eternal life. And that will wash away your sins, they teach. The Bible says without shedding of blood is no remission. They say this is an unbloody sacrifice. There is no such thing in the Word of God that's efficacious for removing the sins of mankind. Without shedding of blood is no remission. The Bible says, 1 John 1:7, is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we have peace with God. Words. Does the Eucharist aid in salvation? Or is it a waste of time? I can show you this morning by Catholic theology that it's a waste of time for many Catholics at least. I quote from the Catechism. Because this bread and wine have been made Eucharist, we call this food Eucharist, and no one may take part in it unless he believes that what we teach is true. According to a Princeton Survey Research Associates poll in October, November of 1997, only 58% of Catholics aged 20 to 39 believe that Christ is really present in the Eucharist. That means 42% of them don't believe it. For those 42%, by Catholic doctrine, it does absolutely no good. The Council of Trent declared, if anyone shall say that intention, at least of doing what the Church does, is not required in ministers while performing and administering the sacraments, let him be anathema. The Creed of Pope Pius IV says this, if there is a defect in any of these, referring to the sacraments, namely the due matter, the form with intention, or the sacerdotal order of the celebrant, it nullifies the sacrament. Cardinal Bellarmine, who is considered to be one of the foremost authorities, says this, no one can be certain with the certainty of faith that he has received a true sacrament, since no sacrament is performed without the intention of the ministers, and no one can see the intention of another. So even if your heart is sincere, if there is an insincere heart in the priest, according to these men and these councils, it doesn't do you any good. That's also true of your baptism, by the way, according to Cardinal Bellarmine. So that if you're trusting in that to have washed away your sins, you might have been trusting in an insincere priest. You might have been trusting in some faulty sacrament in some way, and it doesn't do you any good. all of that really is a moot point. According to the Bible, the flesh profiteth nothing. Does the Eucharist aid in salvation? No, my friend. In fact, it does just the opposite. You accept a little wafer, think that you've accepted the Lord. And as long as you think that way, you'll never get saved. For you believe you accept Jesus every Sunday. You believe when that priest places that wafer on your tongue that you have thereby accepted Jesus Christ. And that somehow in consuming that bread which you believe has become the body of Jesus, that somehow by doing that you are meriting eternal life. John 1:12 isn't referring to the Eucharist, my friend. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. John 6 isn't referring to the Eucharist. In fact, if the Eucharist could save, Jesus Christ wouldn't have needed to die on the cross. If that is literally the same sacrifice, Jesus Christ wouldn't have needed to die on the cross. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where He said, if it were possible, if this cup can pass from Me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. He knew the only way the sins of mankind could be washed away was by the sacrifice on Calvary. The Bible is talking about a personal relationship, not to know about Jesus, but to know Jesus. Not to intellectually acknowledge His existence. All of those in Jesus' day did that. He's trying to get them beyond that and let them understand, you must receive Me. Don't just follow Me around, listen to My teachings, watch My miracles. Don't just enjoy My ministry and get excited about what I'm doing. You must receive Me. If you don't receive Me, you'll perish. That's what He's teaching, to trust in Him and Him alone. That's faith, 100%. To trust in Him completely. Mentioned before, around the turn of the century, a man named Blondin is stretched a tightrope wire across the Niagara Falls, a portion of them. And he had a bicycle that he had taken the tire and the tube off, and he would ride across that cable to the other side. The crowd had gathered to watch him do it. Said, how many of you believe that I could ride this bicycle across to the other side? And they clapped and cheered, and you can do it, you can do it. And he got on and he did just that. On the other side, there were people gathered. How many of you think I can ride back? And you can do it. And they clapped and cheered. They were excited, and he got back and he rode back to the original side. By now the crowd had gathered, had grown. He said, how many of you believe I can put a man on my shoulders? Ride back across the fall. Hey, this is great. You can do it. And they're clapping and cheering. He pointed to a man in the crowd. He said, okay, sir, how about you? Did you get on my shoulder? Yes, not me. How about you, sir? Not me. How about you? No, not me. And in the entire crowd of people, he could find not one person who really, completely believed in him. They were believed enough to watch somebody else try it. But they didn't want to commit themselves 100% to Him, Him alone. And I understand that He's just a man. I'd feel the same way. But I want you to know salvation comes when we're willing to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, place our faith and trust in Him and Him alone. That's what He means when He says, except ye believe in Me. Not me and your sacrament. Me and your church. Me and your religion, not me and your good works, not me and your baptism, not me and this preacher, not me and the Pope, not me and the priest, not me and anything else, but me and me alone. He said, I am the way. Not I'm part of the way, I'm a little bit of the way. He said, I am the way. He said, I am the door. I am the door, the way to heaven. And he said, except a man believe in Me. That's what he's talking about. Willing to commit yourself completely, 100% to Him, and Him alone. Leave behind your good works. The Bible says in the sight of God, they're filthy rags. Leave all of that that you're trusting in, that you think somehow will get you closer to heaven, and trust in Him and Him alone. That's faith. But by grace, are you saved through faith? And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Father, I pray that You'd bless in this invitation now. And Lord, I pray that You'd work in the hearts of people. Lord, I pray that you'd move this invitation, that you would draw men to yourself. In Jesus' precious name, amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you quietly stand to your feet, as our altar workers make their way into play, some musicians begin to play. You're here this morning, you want to talk with somebody, you want to pray with somebody, you want to find out what it means to be a Christian. If you'll slip out from where you are, talk to one of our altar workers. If you're a lady, one of our ladies will go into another room with a Bible. If you're a man, one of our men will go into another room with a Bible and show you from the Bible, straight from the Bible, God's plan of salvation. God's spoken to your heart this morning. You come as we sing.